Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
If Jesus tells you you're not far from the kingdom of God, is that good news or bad news? Every time Jesus has a confrontation with the Jewish authorities in the book of Mark, the way Mark tells the story, always immediately after Jesus does some marvelous great thing, and you expect everyone to just fall on their knees and worship, instead, the Jewish authorities turn around and have some horrible reaction. It started back in chapter 2, kind of ramped up. They kept having these negative reactions. Then in chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out his hand and it was completely restored. And then the very next verse, and the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So, such a jolt, you know, you expect this, he does this amazing thing, and you expect some kind of, at least amazement or something. Instead, there's like, oh, you're going to show kindness on the Sabbath? We're going to kill you. That's what kind of men these men were. The demons always respond with fear in Mark. The crowds respond with amazement. But whenever it's the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, or the chief priest, they always respond like this. They always respond negatively, violently. When Jesus drives out all the demons with the word in chapter 3, they conclude, oh, he must be satanic. You know, in Mark 12, we see this really ramp up in these last days of Jesus' life in the temple courts, where Jesus says the stone, the builders, he gives this whole teaching, and then he wraps it up with this great statement. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they looked for a way to arrest him. That's the kind of response we've seen from the Pharisees over and over, all through the book. So this scribe that we see here in chapter 12, his response couldn't be more shocking. Jesus has been answering questions. They've come to him one after another, and he's been confounding them, putting them down one after another in this big collision between Jesus and the Jewish authorities in the temple courts in the days before he died. And this last one was with the Sadducees. They came and they tried to pin him down on some problem with the resurrection. He easily parries that and gives them an amazing answer about God being the God of the living. And so this scribe comes and his response is just so different than what you expect. He says when he saw Jesus, gave a good answer. And then he asked Jesus a question. And when Jesus answers his question, instead of doing the typical thing where he goes out and tries to figure out how to kill Jesus, it says this in verse 32. Jesus gives his answer and he says, well said, teacher. If he was a Brit, it would have come out, hear, hear, you know, that right on. I totally agree. He loved Jesus' answer again. Remember, he's all excited. First time, he started out this whole account with noticing that Jesus had given a good answer. And then he asks another question, and to that, he's like, hear, hear, that is right on. Amen. And he's all excited about the answer. In fact, he even doubles down on it. He expands on it. Verse 32 in Mark 12, he says, well said, teacher. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is none other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. He even picks up on the little change Jesus made. Jesus added in mind to the Old Testament quotation of the greatest commandment. And this guy picks up on that. He says, with your understanding, what you just said, Jesus, adding in the understanding piece, all that, it's so important, it's more important even than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, that's quite a statement, given where they are. They're standing right in the middle of the temple courts, right, where there's thousands of sacrifices being made all the time. This is Passover week, so it's even where the normal activity is cranked up to an 11. And right in the middle of all that, this scribe admits, yeah, all this sacrificial stuff we're doing, it's not really the main thing. Loving God and neighbor is more important than all this. And he was right. He was right. And it really didn't take a Bible scholar to figure that out from the Old Testament. God had made that so clear. He made it so clear throughout Scripture that there's a difference between symbolic laws, like the sacrificial system, ceremonial type laws, and moral laws, things that talked about laws that address things that are inherently moral, like loving God or humility or contrition over sin, things like that. You see this so many times in the Old Testament. I'll give you some examples. 1 Samuel 15:22 is one of the famous ones. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings or sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. There it is, just clear as day, what this scribe was saying. Psalm 51:16. Remember when David was repenting of his sin with Bathsheba? He says to God, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." Psalm 40:6. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require." Isaiah 1:11. Really, the whole chapter of Isaiah 1, but just this verse. The multitude, this is God speaking, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. Who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." Those are the important things. Hosea 6:6. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Micah 6:6. "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." God made it so clear. And yet so many of the Jewish authorities missed it. The people of Jesus' day missed it. Even today, there are a lot of Bible teachers who object to the idea that there's any difference between the different elements of the Old Testament law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. You make that distinction, they say, no. Bible never makes those distinctions. That's artificial. You can't do that. You can't divide up the law like that. But that's the Old Testament is clear as it can be. The Bible does make those distinctions. There is a clear distinction between the moral law and the sacrificial laws. And the New Testament also makes that distinction. Jesus called the moral laws the weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23. And you get passages like Galatians 5, where Paul says, he says, "You get circumcised, Christ is of no value to you at all. Circumcision, that parts of the law, you can't be keeping the law like that." And then he turns right around in just verses later and says, "Oh, keep the whole law by loving. Love is the fulfillment of the law," in Galatians 5:14. So obviously he's talking about two different elements of the law. One's abolished, the other one's not. The Bible draws very clear lines between sacrificial and ceremonial laws and the moral laws like love. And this scribe gets it. He sees that. And so Jesus' response to him is remarkable. It's something Jesus never said to anyone else. Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." You're not far from the kingdom. Now, the scribes, NIV calls them teachers of the law, they were the Bible scholars. They were the experts. They were considered the highest authorities on Bible interpretation in the world. So to them, everyone they talked to was typically a student, someone that knew less than they knew, and they're speaking as a teacher to a student. And the scribe, he starts out that way. He starts out with that kind of posture towards Jesus. He sounds like a teacher praising an inferior. When Jesus gives his answer, he's like, "Oh, good job, Jesus, you got the right answer." That's kind of how it sounds. I don't think he's being condescending or anything like that. He's just speaking the way an expert would typically speak. But Jesus doesn't accept that inferior position. He immediately reverses it. It's like, "Wait a minute, you're telling me good job? No, I'm the one who tells you whether you're right or wrong. And by the way, you're right, so good job." So Jesus takes that position of expert. He takes the position of deciding who's right and wrong. But not only that, he takes it a step further and makes a judgment that no human being, no other human being could possibly make. He tells this man how close he is to entering the kingdom of God. Now, as you're reading through the narrative, you get to that part and you're just like, "Kingdom? Where did that come from? Who said anything about the kingdom of God? That's not even in the conversation. They're talking about the commandments and what's more important and all that. There hasn't been one single mention of the kingdom." But Jesus had a one-track mind. For him, everything was about the kingdom. That's what he preached about. And so if it wasn't part of the conversation, he'd make it a part of the conversation. That's what he does here. And as usual, Jesus isn't content to leave the discussion at the level of theoretical, abstract theology. This command, he's not going to just say, well, yeah, that's more important than that, and technically this goes above there. And Jesus addressed that kind of stuff. This is true, that's not true, this is right, this is wrong. He did that, but then he quickly would turn it to application. He'd always turn to application. What about you? Where is your heart in the matter? That's what matters now. And this scribe was close to the kingdom. He wasn't in the kingdom, but he was close. Did you know that some people are close and others aren't? Did you know that all lost people aren't equally lost? Some lost people are closer to the kingdom than others. And this is a good check on our Calvinism, specifically the doctrine of depravity. Sometimes people get a little carried away with that doctrine and imagine that there's no difference at all between unbelievers. Everyone who's lost is as lost as they can possibly be. They're spiritually dead. No corpse is any more responsive than any other corpse. They're all the same. They're all in the same boat. And they push that corpse analogy so far that they imagine no unbeliever is capable of any kind of responsiveness to God until after they're already born again. That's not the picture we get in the Bible. Unregenerate man is not capable of pursuing God on his own, but God is capable of drawing an unregenerate man and enlightening him by the Holy Spirit in degrees prior to the point where that man is born again. God can work with an unbelieving soul. He does that. When God opens a person's heart to be able to receive the gospel and believe, when God does that, sometimes it's a process that expands time. It goes over months or even years. And so Jesus can rightly say to this man who was not in the kingdom, you're not in, but you're close. You're close. So back to my question. Jesus says that to you. Is that good news or bad news? You know, it's interesting. It's definitely the best thing Jesus ever said to a scribe, right? Or a Pharisee. I mean, he was in the book of Mark. We've never heard him say anything like this to any of them. It's way better than what he usually said, which is things like, you make people twice the sons of hell that you are. So it's good. It's good news. But it implies some things that may have been a bit of a shock for this man. I mean, the scribes probably thought they're not only in the kingdom, they're near the top, right? But what does Jesus' words here imply? He says, you're not far from the kingdom. What that implies, a few things. First, you're not in it. You're near, but you're not in it. Secondly, I am in it. Thirdly, I'm the one who makes the call of who's in it and who's not and how close everybody is. This guy is reaching out. He's feeling around for the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, you're getting warmer, warmer, warmer. Ooh, hot, hot, hot. Jesus is telling him how close he is. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that this guy is close to the kingdom? Was it just the fact that he got some information right? He had some doctrine right? He understood which things are more important than other things? I mean, that's a big deal in Jesus' teaching. This guy got the point that the internal is what matters. Jesus has been hammering this all through his ministry. It's not the external, it's the internal. It's the heart. Look inside. He's been saying that over and over. This guy gets that. That's a big deal. That's a really big deal. It puts him way ahead of all the other scribes and Pharisees and all the rest. It's a remarkable degree of insight in that culture. Good sign, but I don't think that's what made him, that in itself is what made him close to the kingdom. Just having the right knowledge doesn't necessarily make you close. What puts you close or far is determined totally by your response to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this man was close because of his receptiveness to Jesus' teaching. We've seen this all through the book of Mark. Again, hearts that reject Jesus' teaching are far from the kingdom, and hearts that are confused by Jesus' teaching, far from the kingdom. But hearts that understand and have a receptive attitude, that's a sign of a heart that's moving towards God. That's a sign of some enlightenment, some beginnings of sight. The scribe hasn't left everything to become a follower of Jesus, so he's not in the kingdom. But he's moving in the right direction. There's a night and day difference between him and his colleagues. And look at the result. This is really interesting. Verse 34. And from then on, no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. So they didn't dare. That word translated dare means to have courage. They were afraid to ask him any more questions. Continuing to ask Jesus challenging questions in the temple here, too dangerous, too risky. They didn't have the courage to keep that up. That's what that phrase means. Now, isn't it interesting that it's here that they become afraid to ask any more questions? It's after this encounter with the scribe that they lose their nerve. I think that's fascinating because Jesus just said something really nice. He publicly rebuked all the others, right? And they come right back at him. And he discredits them. He shows them to be ignoramuses in front of everybody and humiliates them, and they come back for more. And Jesus exposes their hypocrisy, and they keep coming. Then, finally, Jesus has this nice, friendly response toward one of them, affirming response, and they're like, okay, that's it. We're done. This is way too dangerous. We're not doing this anymore. What were they afraid of? Evidently, it was the fact that one of their own was softening toward Jesus. They might have had some sense of losing the battle when all their arguments kept getting demolished. That might have felt make them feel a little bit like, yeah, we're losing this thing. But when one of their own was starting to be won over to Jesus' side, that's when it's time to just pull the plug on the whole deal. And you got one of the teachers of the law saying, hear, hear to Jesus, no way, that we can't have him agreeing with Jesus. That's an emergency. That's a sign we're losing this war. We just need to cut our losses and get out of here. Just retreat. And we learn something from that about what it looks like to win an argument. The first group tried to discredit Jesus, but he discredited them. They tried to trap him, but he trapped them. The Sadducees tried to make him look foolish. He made them look foolish. But none of those were real victories. None of those were really Jesus winning the argument. This guy is. You win an argument when you win the person's heart. That's when you win. That's a great lesson for us in any conflict, especially for married couples, to just keep in mind. If you get into a dispute, you haven't won the argument until you have drawn that other person closer to Christ. That's what winning looks like. So, the scribe wasn't far from the kingdom. What about you? What about you? Where are you in your relationship to God? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength? You might hear that question and be kind of discouraged. You could really get easily discouraged anytime you study the greatest commandment. Nothing makes us more painfully aware of how far short we fall of God's standard than when we find out that the command that sounds to us like the most impossible of all commands is actually the most important of all commands. You know, I was listening to R.C. Sproul's sermon on this passage, and at one point he said, you know, I have never loved God with all my being a single hour of my life. Let me ask you to think about that. Is that true? Is that true? Some people have said, yeah, this is so impossible. This is so far beyond. The only purpose of this command is just to help us understand how sinful we are, how impossible it is, and just fall on the mercy of Christ and appreciate grace more. Is that true? Or did Jesus actually expect us to obey this command? I believe it's possible to obey. Not only is it possible, but I would say there's a sense in which every true Christian obeys the greatest commandment. We all obey it at one level, but none of us obey it perfectly, obviously. And that's true of every command in the Bible, isn't it? I mean, there's no command in the Bible that you obey perfectly, and yet we still do obey. The Bible speaks of us as obeying or disobey. Obeying a command of God is a multifaceted action because we're multifaceted beings. So let me just kind of piece this out a little bit. Obedience begins with your will of decision, right? You decide, you resolve, okay, I'm going to obey. I'm going to do it. The beginning point of obeying a command is when you hear it and you say, that's good. That's beautiful. I love that. I want to do that. I want to be that. I'm making a conscious decision right here and now. I'm going to go down that road. I'm going to pursue that. I'm willing. I'm eager. I'm going to start right now taking steps towards conforming myself to God's will in this area that was just revealed in this command. That's stage one of obeying a command of God. And at that point, as soon as you do that, you're on the road of obedience, which is a very different thing than being on the road of disobedience. There's a world of difference between the person who hears a command and says, nope, I'm not willing to do that, God. I'm not, the answer is no. There's a world of difference between that and someone who says, yes, I want to do that. I fully intend to begin doing that right now. Now, that puts you on the road of obedience. From there, you're on that road of obedience, you're traveling that road, and you run into all kinds of obstacles, right, to try to knock you off the road, that stand in your way of your fulfilling your desire to obey that command. The flesh gets in the way. Ignorance about how to do it gets in the way. Temptations lure you off the road in the other direction. That gets in your way. Forgetfulness gets in your way, right? You just get distracted and you just forget all about it. You just space it out that you're supposed to be obeying this command. Apathy can get in the way. We run into all kinds of different obstacles that get in the way and knock us off the road and everything. Some of them we overcome right away, plow right through. Others might take years or even a lifetime to make some progress against those, but we don't give up. We just keep the fight going as long as we live. We keep repenting, getting back on the road, and fight against these obstacles. And that fighting is another stage on the road of obedience. The fact that you're fighting is obeying God. It's you obeying God. As long as you're fighting to overcome these obstacles on the road to obedience. That's obedience. And the way Scripture speaks of obedience, the way it talks about what obedient people look like, is just that. It's you're obedient to God if you're on that road and if you're engaged in that fight. That's obeying God. In God's eyes, you're obeying His commands. That's why the Bible talks about people who have obeyed God, even though they never did it perfectly. None of them. Except for Jesus, nobody's ever obeyed any of God's commands perfectly. And yet God says, oh, that man obeyed. That woman obeyed. Because they got on that road. No one has perfectly obeyed anything yet. Millions of people have obeyed because they got on the road of obedience. And because of Christ's sacrifice, God accepts your decision to set out on that road and your fight on that road. He accepts that as if it were obedience. As if it were perfect obedience. Even if you haven't made it to the end of the road yet. When Sproul said that he never loved God with all his heart and all his mind and all his soul and strength and all that, I would agree that he never did it perfectly. But I also believe that R.C. Sproul is in heaven right now receiving reward. Or maybe he'll have to wait till Judgment Day to receive it. But anyway, he's going to get reward for loving God with all his heart. He's going to be rewarded for that simply because R.C. Sproul embarked on the road and persevered on the road of obedience to that command. And you can look forward to that same reward for you if you commit right now to love God with every nook and cranny and crevice of your being. As deep as your very identity itself. Get on that road of obedience, repent whenever you stray off, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ above all.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw nearer to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.